Okay, it's 2 o'clock. That's when we're supposed to start, right? Okay. Welcome. And if you're here from someplace else than Xenos and you haven't already been welcomed, then I just want to welcome you. Thank you for coming out to this conference. We really like mixing with folks from different churches, find out what God's doing in other places. And so it's kind of a high point of the year for a lot of us Xenoids, because we get to socialize. We're kind of social animals. We get to socialize with all kind of new faces. It's really cool. So let's pray. Lord, it's a long day, and maybe a lot of us already feel like we've been trying to drink from a fire hose, and I'm afraid that the same thing is going to happen here over this next hour and 15 minutes. So we pray, Lord, we just give ourselves again to you. Thank you so much for your grace. We've been wandering into the flesh with our attitudes in the last hour or so, like I was. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that we can just go with confidence right back into your presence on the basis of Christ's work for us and resume walking with you. And we just want to give ourselves to you, Lord, and ask that you will, not because we're great, certainly not because we're righteous, but because you're gracious, you will you'll do something here in the next hour and a half, hour and 15 minutes that will have a real ripple effect in our lives and through us to other people. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is the workshop on leading when you're not gifted to lead. I need to tell you a little bit about why this subject is important to me personally. There are a couple of reasons. And the first reason has to do with the fact that I have the privilege of co-leading this church with someone who's super gifted in the area of leadership. That's my colleague, Dennis. And actually, that has caused a struggle within my own heart on a recurrent basis down through the years. And the struggle goes something like this. I will begin to feel... I'll begin to compare my leadership ability to his leadership ability, usually unconsciously. Usually it's because I'm already into a comparative mode by comparing my strengths to other people's weaknesses. That's how Satan lures us into a comparative mindset. He shows us people that aren't as good as we are in other areas. But then once we're there, he'll turn it on us so that all we can see are people who are advanced or beyond or better than we are in certain areas. So I will inevitably find myself coming up on the short end in terms of leadership ability with Dennis, feeling bad about that, feeling bad about myself, feeling discouraged, eventually often feeling resentful toward him because I'll just feel like he's expecting me to be as good a leader as he is and I'm not, and he shouldn't expect that. Of course, he isn't expecting anything of the sort. And finding myself distant from him. And, you know, the breakthrough for me, which I wish only happened once, but I go through this pretty periodically, is to some of the stuff that I want to share with you here this afternoon, having to do with the gift of leadership and the office of leadership. So I'm acutely aware of what it's like to be in a role of leadership, but not feeling like I have the gift of leadership or the degree of gifting that it feels like I should have. And I suspect that you're not here just to fill up your afternoon, but that you're here either because you find yourself in a similar situation, or you find yourself working with leaders who feel very deficient in leadership gifting. That's the other reason why this is an important subject for me, because this church needs hundreds of leaders. Being a home group based church, we have dozens and dozens of home groups that need quality leadership. And since we believe in a team leadership, we need many leaders for each home church. We have far more leadership roles that need to be filled than we have gifted leaders. And they instinctively compare themselves, like I do, to other more gifted leaders, come up on the short end of the stick, wonder why I should stay in this role or why I should aspire to be in such a role since I'm obviously not suited to it. That's where I'm coming from on this workshop. So anyway, we'll plunge right in. Starting with Scripture and starting theologically, I think one thing that's very important in this area is understanding the biblical distinction between the gift of leadership and the office of leadership. In terms of the spiritual gift of leadership, I think it's only mentioned in the New Testament once in Romans 12, verse 8, where Paul simply says, in the context of spiritual gifts, to him who leads, let him lead with all diligence. We're left with virtually no definition or explanation of what that gift is. For that, I suppose we would have to look at the other great leaders of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. But anyway, the gift of leadership is a special spiritual gift that God gives to some Christians. And here's my best shot at part of what the gift of leadership looks like. And I think the first two are the most important, that one who's gifted in leadership much more easily than others seems to be able to get vision from God for where the group should go and is able more easily to cast that vision in a compelling way to the group that the person is leading and is able more easily than others to stay focused on that vision and to drive that vision. That seems to be at the heart of the gift of leadership, and along with it would come this thing that's usually been called charisma, which is that second box, that charismatic leaders or gifted leaders are able to gain a following around the vision that they're casting, and they're able to gain a following without having a personal relationship with the people, a lot of the people that they're leading. That's charisma. And you see God pouring out the gift of charismatic leadership on the judges in the Old Testament and on the kings that he anointed and raised up, and obviously with people like Peter and Paul. I observe from watching other charismatic gifted leaders down through the years these other things, that they typically like trying new things more than the rest of us because they are vision focused, and whatever will advance that vision is appealing to them. That overrides the resistance to change or newness. They tend to like making tough decisions more than the rest of us. Again, it's wrapped up in their vision, that that's what counts, and if we have to make tough decisions, we'll make them because this is where we have to go. They often tend to think on their feet faster and better than a lot of us. Those are just observations on my part. Now, the point is that the office of leadership is something different. In the New Testament, of course, the two offices of leadership in the New Testament church are that of elder and deacon, and we find them, you know, described in various passages. We also find people charged with leading in special situations, as when Paul dispatched Titus to set in order the church in Crete, as when he sent Timothy to Ephesus to really help a church that was in crisis. So they were put into key roles of leadership that were different than the office of leadership in that local church. The point that I want you to realize, and this becomes important as we go on, is that the office of leadership evidently does not require the gift of leadership. And that's the big misconception that Satan will prey on to accuse and discourage you and the other leaders that you're working with. He'll just tell us, well, who do you think you are to even be in a role of leadership? You look at that left column, I'm obviously not gifted in this area, therefore I'm obviously disqualified from being in the office of leadership. Those are not synonymous. And I think this is true for a number of reasons. First of all, as we survey the requirements, the biblical requirements for elders and deacons, we find no mention of leadership gifting for those offices. It's significant that with the office of eldership, Paul does require an element of teaching gifting. He says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that the elder must be didaktikos, or skilled in teaching. And he says in Titus 1:9, the elder must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the elder had to have some expertise in teaching God's word. But it's even more conspicuous then, since he's calling for that gift for eldership, that he makes no mention or reference to charismatic leadership gifting. As we'll see, most of the requirements that he's calling for lie in another arena altogether. God, in his sovereign wisdom, obviously doesn't give enough leadership gifts to fill all the needed leader roles. That is abundantly evident to us. So either God is crazy, not a likely option, or our church is so deep in sin that he's withholding leadership gifting as a disciplinary measure, which may be the case, but I don't think that's the case right now for us, or maybe for you, or that this was his plan, that it was part of his plan all along to have far more roles of leadership needed than there are gifted leaders to fill that. And I have a personal theory, and it's pure speculation. I think, frankly, that one of the reasons why he works this way is because gifted leaders are so ornery that they'd blow the whole thing up if there were too many of them. They tend to be very thick-skinned, tough, driven people, and they need all of those qualities to do what they do, which is to start works and to lead large groups of people through difficult waters. But you get a lot of those people in the same vicinity, and they can blow everything up. And then thirdly, and this is where we want to spend the rest of our time, we find that Paul put Timothy in a very important leadership role there in Ephesus to go and lead that church out of crisis. And all the evidence indicates that Timothy was anything but a gifted leader. We find that he was easily intimidated, that he was very evidently very fearful as a person, and yet Paul had no problem putting that ungifted leader into that crucial role of leadership, which is precisely where most of us find ourselves. This means, and what has been really helpful for me personally, that especially in 1 and 2 Timothy, we have material that is focused on this issue of how to lead effectively if you don't happen to be a gifted leader. If you don't get anything else out of this afternoon, my advice would be to read those two letters over and over and over again, asking the Lord to draw your attention to the advice that Paul gives to an ungifted leader in a leading situation. And all I'm sharing with you for the rest of this afternoon is some of what he's shown me over the years, looking at those two books primarily. So, we try in this fellowship to anticipate that ungifted leaders are going to compare themselves to gifted leaders and feel like I'm not qualified for this. We try to head that off in a variety of ways, warning them that that's a colossal waste of time and it's bad theology anyway. And instead to focus on the things that will help them become godly leaders. And that's where what much of what we try to pass on to them is what I'm distilling here today out of 1 and 2 Timothy. So five observations, five emphases in these two letters I just wanted to share with you. And I'll have to, by necessity, just kind of survey them. and leave it for you to drill more deeply in each of these areas. And my hope is that the Holy Spirit will arrest your attention on one or maybe two of these areas that will help you right now where you are. Here is, to me, the most encouraging passage in the whole Bible on this subject. You know, Timothy then was sent into this situation as an ungifted leader to supply leadership. We know that he was a young man in a culture that valued being older, not like our youth-obsessed American culture. So he already had that strike against him. And we know, furthermore, he came into this situation thoroughly in Paul's shadow, who had founded this church and who was a towering presence that these people all knew. So here's Timothy, who's very different than him in gifting and in age. And yet Paul says, Tim, don't worry about that. And then going down to verse 15, he says, you just take pains with these things and be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. You pay close attention to yourself in this area, these areas, and your teaching. Persevere in these things. And here's this amazing promise that's been so encouraging to me. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, salvation here, of course, isn't referring to conversion. Timothy was already converted. The people that he was leading were already converted. He's using the term salvation here is referring to the development of people spiritually. You see what he's saying? Our job as leaders is to develop the people that we lead into maturity. And he says, you can be sure that you'll continue to develop into maturity and that the people who hear you, who are responsive, they will too. If you focus on these things, if you take pains to make progress in these areas, if you persevere in these things, it will happen. So whatever these things are, which are found in verses 13 through 15, they must be Paul's summation of how to lead effectively when you're not a gifted leader. What are they? Well, they're not. There's nothing new here for most of us. I love those verbs. Look at, you know, it's going to distill to how deep our convictions go in these areas. Do we take pains with ourselves in these areas? Do we become absorbed with our own development in these areas? Do we persevere in these areas? Do we pay close attention? What are they? Well, here's the first one. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Bill Lawrence has already laid the groundwork for me here. And so how many of you were not there last night? I see you missed out. You'll have to listen to the tape. The point that Bill was making that's just so right on, I'm just giving you the passage that backs it up, is that when it comes to leadership, he points out that there's skills needed for leadership and there's character. And that character is foundational to leadership. Skills are one thing, but it's the... In leadership in the church is different than leadership in the world, and that's why I'm concerned that a lot of the leadership in the American Evangelical Church is getting captivated by all sorts of management tricks and gimmicks, etc., which may be helpful in the corporate world, but spiritual power to influence people for God and to change people's lives comes through different channels. And preeminently, it comes through rubbing shoulders with someone who is continuing to be transformed in his or her own character by God Himself. That, you know, down through the years, periodically, people will tell me, you know, God really changed my life through you. And I'm often thinking, okay, well, you're going to tell me about a teaching that I gave. And I remember when I gave that, you know, because that's an area that I have gifting in. But 9 times out of 10, when people give me that kind of feedback, they'll talk about a character issue that they observed in my life, that they saw me go through horrible suffering and just put one foot in front of another instead of caving in, or something like that. That character rubs off on receptive people. And Satan wants to tell you that unless you're a charismatic individual or a stunning speaker, or you have this magnetic personality or this larger-than-life presence, you can't deeply impact people for God. And that's all a rabbit, that's all a detour. So the question is not do you fit that picture, but are you someone who is continuing to make progress in the God's development of your own character? Or are you, as I have often done, are you lapsing into that self-righteous posture that the big, embarrassing, rough edges of my character have been knocked off? I can look around and I don't embarrass myself too much in front of other people, and so now I'm coasting in my own sanctification. God notes that, and we forfeit spiritual power to impact others when we aren't diligently continuing to pursue our own sanctification. Where is it that God has nailed you recently? Where has He convicted you? What has He put His finger on in the last few weeks? And how did you respond to Him there, even if no one else noticed, no one else was watching? There's where we're gaining or forfeiting spiritual power to lead others. Is our life moving forward in our ability to use our words to bless and lift other people up in speech? Are we in more and more taking seriously the idea of being a representative of Christ in all of our roles, at work, at home, as a neighbor? That's what conduct is. Have we really bought into and are we experiencing what Jesus said, that it's as I give my life away in self-giving love to others that I find God giving me my life, that I'm thriving off of a lifestyle of sacrificial service rather than finding a way to appear spiritual while I stay selfish? That's love. Am I asking God to continue to stretch my faith, to engineer scary steps of faith for me to take now? And how do I respond when He gives me those steps? That's a growing faith. And of course, purity, which probably refers to sexual purity, that we're continuing to allow God to heal the damage that we all have in that area. What direction are you moving in these areas? Paul says to Timothy, if you're making progress in these areas, the people who rub shoulders with you, you can count on the fact that if they're hungry for me, they're going to be changed for good. No surprise on the second one. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Keep at the heart of who you are as a leader for God is that you're there to tell people what God says. We're not there to give them our opinion. We're not there to quote the latest secular polls or to dish up the latest conventional therapeutic wisdom of our culture, or to turn people on to the latest best-selling faddish Christian books, which are often nothing more than distillations of faddish cultural philosophy. Do you believe deeply in the power of the living Word of God to get down inside people's hearts and expose self-deception, convict them of sin, inspire hope, motivate them to give their lives to God? Do you believe that that kind of spiritual change happens in the context of consistent exposure to the Word of God? Or are you allowing your communication with your people to get siphoned off into these other directions? Is that the center of what you do when you get together in your meetings? Is that the heart of what you are talking about in one way or another when you meet with disciples? When you counsel people or ask that they answer their questions, are you trying to bring them back to the Word of God? Are you praying for them to get a heart of insatiable hunger to love God's Word themselves? Paul says, keep that central, because as you do that, you'll ensure development on their part. And he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And so that's interesting. The office of leadership does not require the gift of leadership, But being effective in the office of leadership does require regularly using the gifts that I do have. And he's telling them, this is important. Perhaps it was because Timothy was allowing himself to become distracted by other needs so that he wasn't continuing to use the gifts that he had been given. And Paul makes reference here, as you probably know, to the fact that he says, you know, there was that time when the elders and I laid hands on you, and in that setting there was a prophetic utterance through which this gift was bestowed on you. We don't know what it was, and it doesn't matter what it is. He's saying, don't neglect that. In other passages, this one here, he says, kindle afresh the gift of God that was given to you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound judgment. So there is evidently a correlation for Timothy in between him getting back to ministering in the area of his giftedness and him overcoming his timidity as a leader. And I know what that's like. If I wander away from the areas that I'm gifted, I lose confidence. And I have more confidence to lead, even though I'm not a great gifted leader, when I'm regularly teaching in the context of the people that I'm trying to lead or utilizing another gift that I have, which is encouragement. So what are your gifts? And to the extent that you know where God has gifted you, whether it's encouragement or teaching, or with my wife, she has a great gift of hospitality and a gift of discernment that makes her a good counselor. Are you regularly using those gifts in the context of the ministry that you're trying to lead? It will enhance your leadership and it will increase your confidence to lead. Those are the three things he says. You know, you do these. Stay focused on these. Get better in these. You'll be fine as a leader. All right, let's move on then. Throughout these two letters, there's a lot of reminder from Paul to Timothy about how to relate to the people that he's leading. In another passage, namely in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of how he related to them. And I think it's a great passage. He says, on the one hand, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And there is the language of vulnerability, the language of affection, the language of nurture that a lot of us cowboy Christians would be very embarrassed about. You know, it's sometimes I read the way Paul talks to Timothy or to the Philippians, and I get kind of embarrassed for him. You're being kind of wimpy here, Paul. See, that's my dysfunction, not Paul's. This is what I call high support, for lack of a better term. On the other hand, he says, just a couple of verses later, we were also exhorting you, and I like this, exhorting you and encouraging you and imploring each of you as a father would his own child, that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom. We were goading you and, in a sense, pushing you to take that next step to grow up and make progress. Well, on the surface, they're almost contradictory. You know that they're not. That's what I call high challenge. Now, in spiritual leadership, we have to ask God to develop within us the capacity to relate to people in both of these ways. I don't think either one of them come altogether natural to the flesh. I think for charismatic leaders, probably the high challenge comes easier than the high support. And for non-charismatic leaders, often the high support comes easier than the high challenge. But Paul tells Timothy, you need to allow God to show you how to relate to people as needed in a Spirit-led way with both of these. So we see high support encompasses the idea of being able to express sincere affection toward the poor people that we're leading, to express sincerely confidence in them, that we are confident of their potential in Christ, that we believe in their potential in Christ, that to communicate respect for them as persons, to deal with people in with kindness and with gentleness and with patience, these terms. And you hear him expressing this kind of high support to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, to Timothy, my beloved son, how I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'll be so happy when I see you. I am mindful of the sincere faith that was within you, that you got from your mom and grandma, and I'm sure that it's still in you as well even now. So you see this vulnerability, this affection, this belief in Timothy that he begins this letter with, because he knew Timothy needed to have that to lead in a tough situation. And he goes on to say, now you treat the people that you're leading the same way. He says, don't sharply rebuke an older man. This word means don't go off on him. Don't tongue lash him, even though he may deserve it, but rather appeal to him. Here's the respect. Appeal to him as a father, and so on with the younger men and the older women, etc. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, where we're going to get down in the mud with people and you know what quarreling is like. Is we may be right about our point, but the way that we're whining with people and quarreling and contending with them is fleshly. He says, but we should be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Look, people can tell whether you love them in this way. They know it, and you can't fake it. You know, being a schmooze artist won't get it. This is not about schmoozing niceness. This is heartfelt affection for people and a recognition of the preciousness of this person and the privilege that it is for you to be involved with them. And I don't know of anywhere where we get this than from the Spirit of God. I, for one, have to go to God on a regular basis and say, you know, my heart is a cold. I'm a cold-hearted person. And left to my own devices, I'm going to find a way to not blow people out of the water, basically to save my own reputation. But I need this kind of affection for people that is so crucial in their development. I have to ask God to give me that on a regular basis. Along with it, then, is this high challenge that we hear Paul speaking to the same person, Timothy, talking about the fact that when he relates to these same people, he also has to command, and he has to exhort, and he has to reprove, and he has to rebuke. These are very strong words that he has to rise up and speak with all authority on issues that matter. So he says three times in 1 Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. He says something similar to Titus in Titus 2:15 when he says, these things speak and teach and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you on this. That's powerful. That's strong language. It's interesting. What he says these with reference to in 4:11, it's with reference to refuting a super spiritual, a pseudo spirituality that focuses more on depriving yourself from certain foods and pleasures than on a spirituality that's rooted in sacrificial love towards other people. So this was not an area of essential doctrine. It was more an issue of the tone of what real spirituality is. He says, you better make the case here. You cannot afford to forfeit the ground on this issue. Here, interestingly, the point that he's making has to do with that their widows list, the list of women allowed on that they'll support financially, has got to be kept small to widows that really, really deserve and need to be on that list, that they not squander the financial resources of that church that need to go, as he says in the next section, into also paying teaching and preaching elders. He says, you've got to win the day on this, because this has to do with the priorities of our philosophy of ministry. He was not anti-widow support. And we'll come back to this issue a little bit later. Here, the issue was, he says, I'll tell you what you've got to make sure they hear you on this, that the slaves in your church or the employees, that they hear you and you get through to them, that when they go to work, they got to be a representative of Christ. They cannot go there and be lazy and grousing and act like everyone else act or take advantage of their believing. They need to be different on the job. So there are issues like this that are not just issues of essential doctrine, but ethical priorities. The picture of what real Christian spirituality is, where he says, as a leader, you've got to be deeply convicted about this. You've got to argue the case. You've got to be willing to deplore and refute people who are taking people away from these things. Those who continue in sin, he says, we'll come back to this passage, we'll have to be willing to rebuke them in the presence of all, if need be, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. That on issues of, you know, like in college ministry, which I'm a part of, you know, sexual purity is a big issue. Sexual immorality is a huge problem. In our culture today, in the youth culture, you're viewed as dysfunctional if you aren't sexually promiscuous, if you're not sexually active. And we have a huge issue at stake there to uphold sexual purity as God's way of life and to build that into the ethos of our group so that the people coming into it sense and pick up from others, I want to let God change my life in this area. We've got to be prepared to take strong disciplinary measures if we need to with people in our group who say, yeah, I want to follow Christ, but I insist on being involved in sexual immorality, in part because for their good and in part because other people in the group are learning vicariously by what we take a strong stand over. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You kind of get the impression that what he's about to say is pretty important, right? And he goes on to say, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. And he says also, what I'm charging you to do, Timothy, you remember to keep reproving and rebuking and exhorting along with patience and instruction. So this is both of these. You need to be patient and with people and keep explaining to them that you're coming to them from the word. But on the other hand, you've got to apply the word forcefully in these areas. Now, as I said, for those of us that are not gifted leaders, and in our culture, which is relativistic, individualistic, PC, I think this high challenge area is the area that is a weakness for many, many of us. And I just lay that out there before you. Are you willing to challenge the people that you're leading in these sorts of ways for their good? Even when people don't respond so well initially. I think this is a lot of times where the rubber meets the road in how sacrificial we're willing to be as servant leaders, that we're willing to love people in this way, as well as the high support. And in a good community that's well led, people will tend to take the challenge because they know that they are loved and there is true acceptance and respect and affection here. So that's a huge priority in this letter. We need to relate properly to our fellow leaders. In the churches that Paul started, he always had leadership teams. And so at Xenos, that's a real big issue for us. We believe in team leadership. We really don't believe in just one leader in a ministry for a variety of reasons. And Dennis will be arguing that case more extensively on Friday night in the closing session. But you find then this section in 1 Timothy chapter 5 from verse 17 down to verse 21 or 22 where he's reminding Timothy of certain priorities for the leaders of that church in Ephesus. And so that's where I'm coming from here on this. First of all, is the issue of leaders honoring one another. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so you probably know that the double honor that he's referring to has to do with financial remuneration for elders that work hard at preaching and teaching. He says, some of them you need to pay so that you can free them from other work because this is such a priority for the church, the ministry of the word. But what's the first honor? He says, that's the second honor. There's a first honor that elders ought to have, and I think that's expressed for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul goes around the leaders that he's put in Thessalonica and tells the people, we request of you that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instruction and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, the point that I'm making is that leaders need to honor each other in this way. In a healthy, spiritually healthy group, we have hard-working, sacrificial servant leaders, and we have a flock that also practice, that are easy to lead because they appreciate and esteem the leaders that lead them. My point is that as leaders, we need to do this with each other. We need to model for our people the way we want them to look at our fellow leaders. So do you honor your fellow leaders? Are you glad that for your fellow leaders? Now the truth is for me that I wrestle with my own flesh about my fellow leaders a lot of times. I feel constricted by them. I feel irked by them. I'm sure they don't feel that way about me. But it's a suffering the Lord has put on me to put up with people like this. Do I take the time before God to get sane again on this point and to be grateful that I get to lead with these other people? I know and I can articulate how they've saved my butt on many occasions. Why their complementary gifting and their complementary maturity has tempered me and made me a better person and a better leader. Am I thinking about that? And am I communicating my gratitude and my respect for my fellow leaders to other people in the church? Boy, that is very rarely done because a lot of times, like Bill Lawrence was saying, we're secretly competing with our fellow leaders. And this doesn't happen, and then people that we're leading don't pick up on how important this is. It's good for my flesh to do that. My pride has to die to cultivate that kind of honor and to express it to others. Stay. I command you. How about this passage? Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who sin or continue to sin should be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Okay, so here's another kind of balancing act. On the one hand, he says leaders have to defend each other. Because as leaders, we get to do the unpopular stuff. We get to go and rebuke people who need to be rebuked. We get to be the ones who refute a rabbit trail emphasis in our group. We get to be the ones who insist on changing this structure so we can be more effective in what God wants us to do. And we draw fire often and criticism from the people that we're trying to lead, and we have got to be there for a fellow leader who's doing that kind of work and is getting hit up because of it, to be there to support them, to hold them up, to defend them to our people. When people say, I don't think he cares about me or anyone else, to say, I don't believe that at all, and here's why I don't believe that. Well, he said or did this or that, for us to say, I don't believe for a moment that he said that or that he has that attitude. We're going to go check it out, of course, but we're going to be there to uphold that leader. And at then the same time, he says, there has to be accountability for leaders, not just for gross continuing public sin. It's not a crony system where we now can do whatever we want because we're in the positions of power. That's a corrupt leadership team. In a healthy leadership team, we have that high support for each other, and we hold each other accountable, and we call each other to a higher standard than the people that we're leading. One other thing I'll throw in here, in addition to defending one another, is supporting one another. Another reason why I think team leadership is so important is that leadership is hard, and it's hazardous, and we take shots from the devil, and all sorts of things, and sometimes leaders go up on blocks for a period of time. Now, not because they're necessarily because they're in sin, but because they've been waylaid. And there's a leader in our group who had this happen to him this past year, a tail-spinning depression. He was asking for help, taking steps to get help, but became substantially immobilized by that for months. And I urged, because the first thing he wanted to do when things got really bad was to step out of leadership. And I pled with him, please don't do that. Because, among other things, you have an opportunity to show the rest of the people in this church that they don't have to be a superhero to lead, that you can be a leader, and when hard times like this come, your other leaders will rally around you, we'll cover for you as much as we can, we will wait for you, and they need to see that that's what it's like to be a leader in this church. And to his credit, he stuck it out and continued to get the help that he needed, and now he's coming out of that. So there needs to be that kind of support for each other. But at the same time, then, when there's negligence, not only when leaders, you know, if I go off on someone in our group and deal with them in an unrighteous way, if I don't apologize to that person quickly, you can bet that there are going to be other leaders in my group that are going to take me to task and make me go apologize to that person. If there's negligence in our leadership team, as I felt there was this past weekend over getting in there and following up with a brand new convert, where we talked about the importance of doing this for several weeks, and the people that were kind of in that part of our ministry said, yeah, and nothing happened. At a given point, I felt like I had to raise the tension level on this issue and express, you know, it's not right that this person's being neglected, and you guys have said that you're going to get in there with them, but no one has taken responsibility to be there for this brand new Christian. We're abandoning him on the sidewalk, and it's got to stop. So there's accountability that we have to have, not only to correct leaders when we're in sin, but for omission of responsibilities that we really do have. In a healthy leadership team, again, it's that combination of we are a team and we're with each other through thick and thin, but we're gonna call each other to a greater accountability and development. And we need to stay unified with each other. I'm going to skip over this, not because it's not important, it's a huge issue, but because Jeff Gordon has a whole workshop on resolving conflict and leadership unity. If you did not go to that workshop this morning, then you need to get the tape for that, because he goes into it in a lot greater detail than I do. I'll just say this, that in our 30 years of home group ministry, we've had our share of home groups fail. I don't know how many, but we've had a lot. And there have been a variety of factors for those home groups failing, but there has been one common factor in each and every case that we know of, and that has been alienation between the leaders. And it is, you know, it's the most common. We rarely press Satan to take exotic measures to kill us, because he can usually kill what God wants to do by simply inciting us against each other. He's got our flesh that already resonates with alienation and division, and there's plenty of rough edges in all of our lives. And so unless we're committed as a leadership team, not only to nipping alienation in the bud, as soon as we begin to sense that there is friction and alienation between us, we would rather go and try to talk it out and find out, to our surprise, that there was no real alienation, than to do what we so often do, which is to say, I'll leave it alone, it'll probably go away. It will not go away. It will usually grow and fester. But then we've also got not just to fight against alienation, we've got to spend the time to be with each other and to have fun with each other and to enjoy one another's presence. That's a crucial part of staying unified with your other leaders. And we've just found through the years what a key issue this is. All right, here's another one. We need to stay, what time are we done? 3:15, okay, we're fine. We need to stay focused on the mission and to shun all sidetracks. If you remember, I said earlier that I think that charismatic leaders, gifted leaders, are kind of naturally good at this. They are vision-focused, vision-driven. They have almost an intuitive sense for what's important in accomplishing the mission, and an intuitive reaction to things that would sidetrack us, that kind of keep the group on task. The problem with most of us who aren't gifted leaders is that we're not that way. And we can get distracted by things that are good but not strategic priorities. We can allow people to move us into other things that are maybe not blatant heresy but that just get us off into spiritual weirdness. And what a theme this is for Paul as he sent Timothy into this goofed up church. He says, well, of course, Paul, this is the way he was, right? We proclaim Christ, we admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor. What marvelous focus in his life. I want to bring as many people as I can to Christ. I want to raise as many as I can up into maturity in Christ. That's what I labor for. Or in Philippians 3, he says, this one thing I do. Not as Oswald Sanders says, these many things I dabble in or get distracted by. That focus. Timothy struggled with this. So Paul says, you remember, I sent you there to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. But the goal of our instruction, remember what we're there for, Timothy, remember what this is about, is love from a pure heart, a sacrificial life transformed by the love of God to love others, a good conscience, one who has become sensitized to the moral guidance of God in their lives, and a sincere faith, a faith that's unhypocritical, a real heart commitment to Christ. That's what we're after. That's our goal. But some people straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Have you ever seen this? It's rife in the evangelical church. I'll go some places and I'll preach on the priority of the Great Commission or whatever to a Christian group, and after I'm done, I'll say, are there any questions? And one will say, well, I have a question about supralapsarian Calvinism. Or, what do you think about the Antichrist being Italian? And it's like, were you just here? What are you talking about? And are a lot of Christians, people who are Christians, but who are, for some reason, they're way away from what the central thing is all about. And off into these fruitless, non-essential, doctrinal, I don't know what to call them, that's nice. That's not. Anyway, that kind of stuff. And Paul's just telling him, are you ready to turn aside from that? Are you ready, when needed, to deplore that? So that, you see, a key part of leadership is ethos. Ethos is that intangible set of values and convictions and priorities that make us go. And the leader has to create that the right ethos and to maintain it so that the people that are coming into it as new people pick up on that set of convictions and are drawn toward them. And one of the things that Satan does is just brings people into our midst who sometimes, often unintentionally, are influencing people away from the central Christian convictions to the periphery. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, some fruitless nitpick, semantic nitpicking, which leads to the ruin of the hearers. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, because it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. That's a vivid image, isn't it? You got dead limbs in your church. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, this way of life that Paul calls godliness, true spirituality, the life of sharing our faith with lost people and loving one another sacrificially and building up people in the Word of God, he's conceited and he understands nothing. That's powerful language. Judged his motives there, didn't he? He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. If you're going to lead in the church of God, you're going to have to be able to deal with people like this. I'm going to skip over this. We need to proactively know what our mission is, and we need to make sure our people know about it, what it is, and that we're excited and about and committed to the real mission of our group, which should center around reaching lost people and raising people up to be effective Christian workers. This needs to be prioritized in the prayer ministry of our group. That's one of the ways that we build that ethos and that consensus, that you know, a lot of Christian groups, the only thing that's ever prayed about is people's illnesses and their health and travel mercies and unspoken requests. It's the weirdest, most dysfunctional thing I've ever seen. It's so bizarre. Are we leading people into prayer that focuses around the lost people by name that we're sharing our faith with, the younger brothers and sisters that we're praying for each other's encouragement and sanctification, etc.? Are we setting the tone of priorities for the goal that our group, at least in Zenus, that our group will be able soon, hopefully by God's grace, to divide and become two groups? Because for that to happen and succeed, all these other things that are so important must happen. People must be one to Christ. People must be growing and getting sanctified and trained to become workers. And do you communicate progress and obstacles to this goal for your group? We have to be honest in our community. We have to track how we're doing, not in a legalistic way, but we have to know, are we getting closer to our mission, the accomplishment of our mission? Are we honest about where we're falling short? Do we talk about this with our people and own it as our problem if we're falling short, and have them own it as our problem? You know, groups that are focused around their mission in this way, when these people come in who have a morbid interest in controversial questions or other problems, which I'll mention briefly, when they come into a group like that, they tend to either get better or they tend to go away. But a group that is not in which the leadership is not focusing people on the mission will tend to attract distracting influences. At any rate, we have to not only stay focused on the mission, but we have to be prepared, as Paul says, to shun all sidetracks. I'm talking about, unfortunately, people who have another mission for the group. It may be a good mission, like the widow's list the widow's list mission in Ephesus, where Paul is saying, you know, it's a valid thing to take care of these widows who are widows indeed. But Timothy, you can't let this ministry grow out of control so that it's sapping resources from your central mission. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? He could be accused of lack of compassion for taking a stand like that. People who get focused on speculative and peripheral doctrines, like I was talking about. People who want what I call a super spiritual ethos, where they want to talk a lot about how great their experience was in their quiet time and how close they feel to God, but you see it's not linked to sharing their faith with other people. You don't see the evidence of sacrificial love being lived out. They're not growing in their understanding of God's Word. There's kind of a fluffy I think a false mysticism that's really more about me, spiritual gluttony, me cultivating feelings about God for myself, but that we're not focused around loving God and loving other people. Or a legalistic ethos where we got Pharisees who want to focus, get us all focused on the fact that someone cussed yesterday, or this person still is smoking cigarettes, but they're not sharing their faith. They're not serving other. There are ethical priorities in Scripture, and legalism inverts those ethical priorities, makes the external keepable lesser things the definition of spirituality, and omits the weightier provisions, Jesus says, of mercy and faithfulness and sacrificial love. Are you prepared to stand against that, to argue against it, to refute it if need be? People who demand time and attention, but who refuse to serve others. We have to be compassionate, and we deal with terrifically damaged people in this church, and most of us come out of pagan backgrounds where we are all goofed up by the time we get here. So I'm in no way advocating a mentality where we're like a military boot camp where, you know, we just shout at people and you know, get yourself together right now. On the other hand, there are people who want attention and want to be coddled and who will devour your time and energy, but who are unwilling to respond to the promises God's making them and to take steps of faith. How do you deal with that? People who sow discord, etc. So this was a big issue that Paul hits up about 6 or 7 times in those 2 letters with Timothy. I like what Oswald Sanders says here. He says, if the stumbling block, that is the obstacle to the advancement of your mission, is a factor that can be remedied, it should be done at once. If it is a person, then the delinquent should be dealt with as soon as the facts are clear, and let the chips fall. Of course the person or group should be dealt treated with consideration and with love, but the work of God should not be sacrificed for the sake of keeping peace. Sanders used to talk about how the leader has to grasp the nettle. He sometimes have to grab the thorn, the problem, the very painful problem by the hand and deal with it when no one else will. Others are watching to see how you respond to these sidetracks. And they're learning from you what's really important. Yeah.
Is that from a book?
That's from Spiritual Leadership. And I forget the page number, I didn't put it down, but it's his great book entitled Spiritual Leadership. Such a wonderful book from a great and godly man. All right, a couple of words on this subject, because there's other sessions that are covering this a lot more. But, and I think Dennis is going to be talking about this tonight too. You'll see Paul emphasizing the need to develop leaders. How will the work of God grow without raising up more leaders? Where will leaders come from if not from us? And you say, but I'm a lousy leader as it is, and I'm not even gifted. Still by faith, you have to pray for God to give you people that you can invest deeply in and impart what he has taught. Don't try to teach him what you don't know. Teach him what you do know. And be honest about what you don't know. And be honest about your faults and flaws. But, Timothy, we see Paul reflecting on this at the opening of both of these letters, where he speaks of Timothy as my true child in the faith, as my beloved son. You know, Paul didn't convert Timothy. In Acts 16, when he came to Lystra and Derbe the second time, Timothy had been converted. He was already a Christian. So when he says my true child, he doesn't mean my convert. He means the one that I have fathered and parented as a young Christian and developed and invested in deeply in the context of a love relationship. It's the same language that John uses in 3 John 1:4 when he says, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. Isn't that a wonderful verse? You know, I often think the greatest joy I have as a Christian is in helping to lead someone to Christ. And it is a wonderful joy. John says, I have a greater joy. That I look down after years and I see many children, spiritual children, that are walking in the truth because of my influence in their lives. So the priority of developing future leaders. And let me just make a couple of comments and then we'll have a little bit of time to kick around questions or whatever. What is on your sheet? Why? Well, we already talked a little bit. How will the work of God grow without leaders? And where will they come? They're not going to be manufactured. You can't import them. You can, I guess, but I think that's a really poor approach. We have got to take up the challenge of raising up leaders. Who? Just some obvious things here. Not the people who are necessarily most gifted. Not the people that are necessarily charismatic. I mean by that in personality. Not the people who've been around the longest, necessarily. Not the people who demand to be discipled by you. But prayerfully looking for what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 2, faithful people. Look for people who you can tell that as they're learning from God, they're responding and trying to put into practice what they're learning. In other passages, they're called teachable. Look for people who are responding actively to what God's teaching them. Over this past few years, I mean, if I can find someone who's gifted in leadership and has that quality, then I will definitely try to get in there with them. But they're pretty rare. None of the guys that I'm discipling right now, about 4 or 5 guys, maybe one of them has strong gifting in leadership. And some of them, one of them in particular, was so afraid of his own shadow when I started working with him 4 years ago that I questioned myself on it. And now I see this man becoming a man, and he's become a wonderful leader of students, helping to lead a ministry house now. But what I did see in him was when he got convicted about something, whether it was a moral issue in his own life or convicted to take a step of faith to serve, more than likely he would do that. That's what we're looking for. How? Well, there's all kind of materials on that. What I try to do is, number one, this has got to happen within the context of a growing personal friendship. You cannot disciple people by meeting with them an hour a week and not really getting to know them and being friends with them. I don't believe Paul could never have said, my beloved son, if he had a monthly appointment with someone. I'm not saying that's wrong to do that. I'm just saying that's really not how you're going to develop leaders. This has got to be in the context of a friendship. It's got to be long-term, years. And here's the ministry that doesn't give any initial results, and you're going at it week by week after week. I'm driving there to meet this guy off and thinking, what am I doing this for? But by faith, investing with such people for a period of years, I feel like I've got to be able to get together with them weekly for at least a couple of hours, one-on-one preferably. And what are we doing during those 2 hours? These are the four areas that are my priorities, although there's not a curriculum. One is content. Do they know how to study the Bible? Are there holes in their knowledge that I see? If I see holes in their knowledge that I can help fill, then I'll try to help fill that either by studying the Word in that area, or by maybe studying with them a Christian book, a quality Christian book on that subject. Maybe we'll go through Watchman Nee's Normal Christian Worker together, because it speaks to the character qualities that a worker needs to have. That's an area. What I, for lack of a better term, call pastoral counseling, I couldn't think of a better term to use than this. The point here is that I have a unique opportunity as this person's friend and also in ministry with him. That's the key, that we're in the same home group or we're in the same ministry where I can see this person in action. I have a unique opportunity to get in sync with what the Holy Spirit is really working on in their character. Now, whether it's them learning to lean against their fears, as it was with this one brother, whether it's learning not to be so rash and pushy as it is with another brother that I'm working with, whether it's really getting down to brass tacks about comparing himself to other people and being perfectionistic with itself as it is with this other brother, we have a unique opportunity, if we're praying for and loving these people, to get right in sync with what God is trying to really work on in their character, and to help them get sensitized to their besetting sins, and to help them learn how to catch those issues in their lives and gradually overcome them. That's real key. Ministry coaching. Because this is not about just the self-improvement of this other brother or sister. It's about us together becoming more effective workers for Christ. And because I'm in the same home group as the person, I know who this person's sharing their faith with, what young Christian they're trying to follow up, what Christian they're trying to disciple. I know about the teaching they gave in the Bible study last week. We can give them the kind of coaching and feedback that they need on site as it happens. That's so crucial, so critical. And obviously prayer. This is the one. This is the one thing that will always happen. For me, we will always pray, and usually at the end of our time together, these things. Then I think we have to work in these areas as the situation requires, as we see where the need is. But praying together, teaching that person how to pray, praying for them, expressing gratitude for our relationship in the context of prayer, that kind of stuff. All right. Well, we have 1 minute and 15 seconds. It's about exactly what we had in the last session. Does someone have a question that has to be asked, that must be answered, or else the world will end? Probably not. Yeah, Andy.
What kind of things do you look for yourself? You said you were mentoring several young men in leadership, that you realize that they're just not responding to God, and your time
I'm prepared in principle for that specialized time with them to end if it comes to that. That doesn't mean that I reject them as a brother. We'll continue to relate as friends. But there's an understanding between us that this time that we're spending is, we're spending it to grow and to develop as a Christian worker. And so it would be, I will wait and wait and wait before I would say, you know what, I don't think we should be getting together like this. I have done that. But prior to that, there would be lots of prayer and lots of surfacing the issue and lots of mixing it up with that person about what you know, what's going to, we need, this is important, we need to deal with this. And most of the time, the vast majority of the time, the person will wind up landing on their feet on that issue. But, you know, there have been times when I've had to say, you know, we need to take a time out here. And I'm ready to get back together with us doing this, but we got, you got to deal with this issue first. And except for one time that I've had to do that, all the other times, which were probably only a handful, the person has turned around, sometimes sooner, sometimes later. And they'll often say, you know, that was what got my attention when nothing else would. They're thankful. Okay, I'm going to hang around here because I got the third session to do. If you have a question that you want to ask or something, just come on up afterwards. Thanks.